Hi there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now, let's prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God together.
Well, we started a series a couple of weeks ago called Unbelievable. For those of you that maybe have not been with us, week one was really going back and looking at the creation story. Let me back up for just a second. We've been using evidences to really help bolster and complete our Christian worldview. And sometimes there's evidences that really give us a shot in the arm to help us to understand the historical sense of what God's been doing. And so we talked about creation week one and the fact that life emerged out of creation, intelligent design, and God created us to have a consciousness, the ability to know right from wrong, to understand his will in our lives, to lead and guide us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I encourage you to go back and look at that. Last week, Titus did a great job where he talked about the Word of God and the fact that it is completely reliable. And he used an acronym that I think is important for us. And so if you don't know, it's called MAPS. It's manuscripts. What are the historical manuscripts that support the Word of God? Then it's archaeology. What are the findings within the digs that even support it? And then the prophecy that God used to set the table and lead us towards where we are today, and ultimately he used some statistics that are quite interesting and mind-boggling if you think about it. So you guys that were here, I know you were blessed by that. If you've not done that, go back and watch those. But this week, we're going to go proof of the resurrection, evidences of the resurrection. We just got done celebrating Easter. What a blessing that is, our resurrected Lord. Amen. But I think that this is super important. Some of you are familiar with the text in 1 Corinthians 15 where the Apostle Paul basically says, without the resurrection of Christ, we preach and our faith is in vain. That is a fairly profound statement to say that who we are as individuals, as believers of Christ, the resurrection is vital for us to understand. And I think in this whole picture is a transcendent God who has control over life and death. Now, I know that we die on this earth and our bodies give way, but there is something beyond that that he offers us, and he's in control of that. And he demonstrated his power over life and death by raising Jesus the Christ from the dead. That's the basis of our faith. So if you're in here today and you are struggling, maybe you're a doubter, maybe you're just stuck in an area, maybe you're caught between your ears and something just doesn't make sense, I encourage you to listen. I'm going to talk about some evidences, both from a historical, secular perspective, as well as the Word together. But my encouragement is for you to allow God to speak to your heart. And if you're a Christian in here, really my goal in this is that you would be encouraged, that you would stand up in a level of confidence to go, man, I am following a risen King who is amazing. And I don't know about you, but when I talk about the resurrection, it's an exciting thing to me, and I hope that it's exciting to you as well. So as we dive in, you know, I would say that for many, many years, there have been many people who say, well, they do their best to disprove the Bible, and they say, because you need the Bible to prove that Jesus existed, then I'm just not going to believe because I don't believe in the Bible. And that, honestly, and I'm not here to insult anyone, but that is a really ignorant statement when you look at the historicity of writings that are out there that support Jesus the Christ and the fact that he was crucified. So I'm going to talk about some minimal facts today, just some basic facts that will help you have confidence or maybe help unlock skepticism that you might be wrestling with. So, number one minimal fact is the crucifixion, the death of Christ. It is easily the most corroborated event, historical event in the New Testament. Did you hear that? You don't have to go very far. It's all over the Gospels, and we have a great deal of evidence that substantiates it. Many independent sources, both Christian and non-Christian authors, understand and substantiate the crucifixion. And we know that the disciples and a large majority of historical authors, writers, philosophers, and so forth believe that Jesus was crucified. But you can't talk about the resurrection without talking about the crucifixion. And there's an historian named Tacitus, who's a Roman, second century Roman historian, who disliked, that's a very mild way of saying he disliked Christians and even the Jews. And so he writes about him in this narrative, and I've got a quote of it I want to read to you. Listen to this. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, stop for a second here. So the context is that Nero is really touched. He's got some mental issues, and Nero has got all kinds of problems. He ends up torching Rome in AD 64, okay? So Nero has got some real challenges on his hands, and he chooses a plan to use the early Christians as scapegoats for his absolutely dark and demonic actions. And it doesn't stop with the burning of Rome. Listen to this. This is, again, a Roman historian talking about the history of the Roman Caesars and leaders. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. If you know anything about history, not biblical history as much as secular history, that under Nero's reign, he would take Christians and he would put animal skins on them and he would send them out to allow lions to devour them. Nice guy, huh? He'd literally light people on fire for lights in his garden. He was really, really a broken guy. So Tacitus says this, Christus, who's Christus here that he's referring to? The Christ. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, Christians, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. What is that extreme event? It's the crucifixion. He's talking about the historical accuracy and the account of the crucifixion. And he even lists Pilate's name in there. And most, listen to this, and most mischievous superstition. In other words, he's talking about the resurrection and the gospel that went out from the believers in the first and second century. He says, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, checked for a moment when the disciples were fearfully hanging out and hiding, but it didn't last very long, did it? He said, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Isn't that fascinating? It sounds like he's talking about San Francisco and New York, doesn't he? Seriously, crazy. But not only is Tacitus one, but Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that actually worked for the Romans to help rebuild their history, has inference and reference to the Christ in the crucifixion. Even the Jewish Talmud doesn't deny the Christ. As much as they want to sweep him under the table as Jews and get rid of him, their own evidence supports a resurrected Christ. Minimal fact number one, Jesus is a real person who was crucified on a Roman cross. You guys with me so far? Pretty basic. Number two, minimal fact number two, the burial, the empty tomb, and the resurrection. Now, normally, the Romans would crucify people And they would nail them to a cross, and they would actually leave the crucified up for all to see as an act of humiliation on the criminal, also as a deterrent, so that those that transgressed Roman law would suffer the ultimate penalty. And they would leave them up there for a time until they rotted. You realize it's hot in the Middle East? It's not a pretty thing. And then they would take them and they would throw those criminals into a mass grave. So you guys, I don't want to be grotesque up here, but I think it's important that you understand historically what actually transpired. It's really important. We don't like hard things, and I get it, but this is good. Trust me. So that's what the Romans did. However, there was a law in Deuteronomy where the law basically said if a criminal was hung on a tree, that they had to be taken down overnight. They couldn't be left out there. That was Jewish law, okay? So the Jewish leaders, they go to Pilate and they go, we can't have these bodies hanging on crosses for the high Passover. We can't have them doing that. And so you need to break their legs so that they die faster because this is an abomination. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment. Okay, they're talking out of both sides of their mouth. Out of one side of their mouth, they hate Christ Jesus and they're the ones behind his crucifixion. And now they don't like the fact that he's hanging on a cross, and so they're asking Pilate to break their legs so they die faster to get him out of there. Does that not, like, reconcile? There's something there that doesn't reconcile, right? Interesting. The purpose for breaking their legs was because the person that was on the cross could use their legs to push themselves up so that they could breathe easier. And when their legs were broken, they didn't have the strength to do that, and therefore they would suffocate faster. It just so happens when the Roman soldiers get there, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is already dead. So they don't break his legs. Scripture prophesied that some 750 years beforehand. They don't break his legs, but the Roman soldier, the Romans understood what dead was. He stuck a spear in his side, and the fluid came out, probably all the way up into his heart, okay? He was dead. The Romans knew he was dead. So in this narrative, we're introduced biblically by a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And he is an important figure in this account, and he's listed in all four gospel messages. And if you read the book of John, you read Matthew, you read Luke, you read Mark, you compile this picture of this Joseph of Arimathea, he's a pretty interesting guy. Let me read, I want to read something to you before I dive into his account. Isaiah 59 or 53:9. Again, this is some 750 years before the birth of Christ. This is what it says. He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Now, think about this for a minute. This is prophecy that is accurately spelled out in the gospel accounts of what happened to Jesus the Christ. Joseph, being a wealthy man, took Jesus, went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body after he was dead. Here's the account in Luke 23, starting in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council. That is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council that was responsible to have Jesus crucified. So he's a member of them, a good and upright man, Luke tells us, who had not consented to their decision and action. In other words, he was not in agreement. He was in opposition to what his brothers on the Sanhedrin council did pertaining to the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. Okay? He came from Judea, a town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was looking forward to the messianic promises that he knew through Old Testament prophecy. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, in other words, Friday, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Fascinating. I encourage you to read the accounts, especially John 19 of Joseph of Arimathea, because he was a rich, well-to-do man. And what you know what we find out? Remember the guy in John 3, Nicodemus, who was the one that was a part of the Sanhedrin, who really, really wanted a relationship with Jesus, and they had an encounter on the roof? Nicodemus shows up again with his buddy, Joseph of Arimathea. It's the two of them that take Jesus' body down and wrap him and preserve his body. They wrapped him in 75 pounds of spices. Like, they would have these linen strips, and they would put strips down, then they would put spices there, then they would put more strips down, and so on, because it was really hot, and things rotted in a hurry. And it was to preserve the body to give him an appropriate burial. There were eyewitnesses that saw what these guys did. The Bible is clear on that. It wasn't a mass grave that Jesus was thrown into, like the common criminals, but it was actually a brand new tomb of a wealthy man who more than likely had the tomb hewn out for himself and his family. Very few people had, none of the Jews had money except for those that were in the leading council to afford to do this. So let's look at the empty tomb for a minute. It's Luke 24, starting in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. So again, there's two different types of spices. There is a spice that the women were going to the tomb after Passover as a symbol of purity and of kingship that would cause the odor of the body to smell good. So the guys wrapped Jesus up, but it was at the right before the eve of Passover, and he didn't get a complete burial. So they're going back because they witnessed those two doing what they did to prepare Jesus's body. They're going back the next day to finish it. They had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Can you imagine that? Whoa, this is some supernatural things here, by the way. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? You guys know this text. He is not here. He is risen. Can I get an amen? We serve a risen king. That's so good. I get excited about this. Yeah, I was thinking about, okay, so we have all these gospel accounts of like what transpired, and there's something really interesting about these accounts. Like, some of you in here are really good storytellers. I know some of you are. I can look at a couple friends here, good storytellers. You know, sometimes when you tell a story, you kind of embellish the story a little bit, right? Anybody in here? Just a couple, if you're a good storyteller. You tell a little bit more because you want to paint it in a light that is better than maybe what actually happened. And I don't know what motivates or drives that, but we all do it. Those of you parents have listened to some outlandish, embellished stories from your kids. I'm sure of it, right? So when we look at the stories and we see what the writers actually talked about, it's called the embarrassment theory. They wrote it in such a way that someone that was trying to make this outrageous story up would never have done. They told about all their failures and their problems. And listen to this one in particular. There's a PhD, Dr. Gary Habermas, who knows more about the resurrection and has written more than anyone. There's some really good stuff on the resurrection through him. Here's what he says. The Gospels are unanimous in their claims that women were the earliest witnesses to the empty sepulcher. Did you hear that? This is a powerful indication of the authority of the report, since a woman's testimony was generally disallowed in a law court. Did you hear that? Especially on crucial matters. to use women as the central witnesses in such a case would be intellectual suicide, unless they really were the first witnesses. And if you look at the gospel accounts, where are the guys? Let's be honest. They're hanging out in the upper room, you know, fingernail biting, fearful. You know, there's some real courageous women out here. God has wired you in some special ways. The gospel listed women because that's who were the first account to discover that the tomb was empty. And what's even more crazy about this is the Jewish leaders and the Romans also knew it. If you remember in Matthew, if you pick up the story, there is this wild deal that goes on, and I don't understand all of it, but I know that the ground shakes, the tomb is rolled away, and there's an angel sitting on the stone that's rolled away. And we see this picture of the Roman soldiers that, like, I don't know what happened to them, but maybe they were slain in the spirit, but they were down. They were down hard, right? The word says that. Interesting fact that when they got up, they didn't go back to Pontius Pilate or to their boss to report this. You know where they went? They went to the Jewish leaders. And like all good politicians, here's what the Jewish leaders did. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Really interesting. They bribe him. Sounds like contemporary politicians today, doesn't it? The religious leaders claim that the apostles stole the body. Now, if you just take an ounce of common sense and you have Roman soldiers that are highly trained, the seal is on the stone, they're guarding the stone, and the disciples sneak in while they're asleep and roll the stone away and take the body out. You think they could have done that quietly? I'm probably not buying that story. What motivation would the apostles have in stealing his body? Remember, they're hanging out and hiding. They're fearful of their lives. They steal the body. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be martyred. They're going to be tortured, beaten. Everybody agreed the tomb was empty. That's a minimal fact. If you get the agenda out of the way and you just look at the Gospels and you look at the historicity of some of the writing, they knew it. Minimal fact number three, Jesus' appearances after his death. In other words, there were many eyewitnesses. And this is always one that is super challenging to me when it comes to evidences, because people that have eyewitnesses have something to stand on, okay? They have something to stand on because why? Eyewitnesses, they've seen it, right? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and starting in verse 3. Listen to this. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What are the scriptures that he's talking about? He's talking about Old Testament prophecy. That's what he's talking about here. He says that he, Jesus, was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of brothers and sisters at the same, at what time? At the same time. Most whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And I want to talk about this for a minute. I think it's important. Christian and secular historians alike agree on the accuracy of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a brilliant man, and even the secular historians accept his writing from a historical perspective. And I want you to look at this. He starts off by saying, for what I received, I passed on to you. So this is before something happened in Paul's life, like an encounter with Jesus Christ, that he received, whether he received it from Peter or James, the brother of Jesus, or he received it from Christ himself, we don't know specifically, but there was some sort of creed already being established that communicated what happened to Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. Most historians believe that Jesus was crucified around 30 AD. I know some of you have heard 33. Probably the best is closer to 30, but again, we don't know for certain. We know historically through looking at the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul had his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus 2 to 3 years after the resurrection. So let's just say as a long shot, it's 33 AD. Through archaeological findings, we also know that Paul wrote to the Corinth church in the early 50s. 50, 51, 52. Can I hear a 53? You get what I'm saying, right? If you do the distance between 33 AD and let's just say 52, what kind of number do we have? Is it 19? There's like 20 years at the max of a span between what actually happened in Jerusalem to Jesus the Christ, and then Paul, because of the revelation that had been given to him, now is communicating this to his letter to the church in Corinth about 20 years, if not a little bit less. It's pretty staggering. When you start looking at history and time, it's not very far. Here's an example. Who was alive here when 9/11 happened? Most of you guys, right? 15 to 20 years after 9/11, if someone would have came out with some crackpot story about 9/11, do you think we would have had trouble with that? After we'd watched the videos of the airplane, if you were a New Yorker, you saw the airplanes going into the buildings. It's just an absolutely devastating, traumatic thing. The smoke and the number of people that lost their lives, it was staggering. If someone came with a different narrative 20 years after that, do you think we would have had a problem with that? It's the same thing. 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, there's people that are still alive that witnessed it. They're like, this is true. Jesus shows up to his disciples. What does he do? He feeds them. He drinks with them. He talks with them. He shows him scars. Can you imagine? He reminds them of the things that they had done. Remember the road to Emmaus to those two disciples? And then he gives them future again. What was preached was think about Peter 50 days after the crucifixion at Pentecost. He's preaching to the Jews, and he says, it is you who killed the Son of the living God. It is you who killed deity, God himself, right? In Christ Jesus. It was you that had him crucified, where he was buried, and then he rose on the third day. Peter gives the whole testimony in that Acts 2 passage to people in Jerusalem 50 days after the resurrection. Everybody knew this was truth. It was right there. They experienced it. This is not a fable that someone made up. The apostles were willing to die for their faith. That's a minimal fact. They were willing to die for their faith. If they had lied and fabricated the story, would they be willing to die for a lie? Would you? I mean, we have radicals that fly airplanes in the buildings, but you know what? There's only one risen Jesus, and there's only one. The guys that flew airplanes in the buildings didn't know anything about Muhammad. Oh, he was a great leader. They didn't know him personally. These guys were eyewitnesses. Many who heard the apostles' teaching into the first and second century were martyred for their faith. They were tortured and beaten. All they had to do was reject and recant the story about the risen Lord, and they would have been left alone. Why would they be willing to die for it? Because it's true. It's true. There are many in here that wrestle with this. And I guess the question is, what will you do with this? Hey, there's some that believe in the swoon theory. You know what the swoon theory is? That Jesus literally fainted after he went through. Okay, I want you to think about this for a minute. He goes to through the kangaroo court trials, where they take a cat of nine tails and they whip him, and they're tearing his flesh off of his back. You think he was bleeding? Think that hurt? They took a crown of thorns and they crammed it onto his skull. You think he was bleeding and hurt? He was so wiped out that when they forced him to carry the crossbar to the cross, he was unwilling to do it. Then when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus placed him in the tomb, they wrapped him with 75 pounds of spices. Do you remember when Lazarus is raised from the dead? What does Jesus say? Take the grave clothes off of him. You think if Jesus just fainted that he was going to get it? And then the stone rolled over the opening of the tomb. It could only be opened from the outside. The swoon theory? Are you kidding me? He was dead. The Romans would have never released his body. Pilate would never have, unless there was a definitive legal death certificate saying the Christ had died. There's no way. The hallucination theory, this one's even further out there. Now, I want you to think about this. 500 people, men, women, children alike. We don't know who that is, but what are the chances of 500 people all being hallucinated, thinking they're seeing things, and they make up this resurrection? What are the chances of that? You think it takes a little more faith to believe that than it does a resurrected king? I mean, just do the math in your head. We're going to take communion here in just a moment. Stick with me, though. The conspiracy theory. It suggests that Christ's disciples simply stole the body and fabricated the resurrection story. Again, we talked about that. This is what I know. Liars make poor martyrs. Did you hear that? If you're a liar, you're not a good martyr, because you beat feet when it gets hot, right? Save your own skin. I love, some of you are familiar with the Watergate scandal from way back. If you got gray hair like me, you remember President Nixon? They come up with a plan with his inner circle. They're going to go and they're going to tap this is his second term. He's going to be up for re-election. They go and they tap the wires of the Democratic National Convention, and they steal documents. So they're trying to get one up on the Democrats. And his hatchet man was a Marine named Charles Colson, who would execute whatever Nixon told him to do. And he was good at it. Well, he gets saved. He's in prison for the scandal. He gives his life to Jesus. Here's what he says. This is amazing to me. I know how impossible it is for a group of people, even some of the most powerful in the world, to maintain a lie. The Watergate cover-up lasted only a few weeks before the first conspirator, that was John Dean, broke and turned state's evidence. Do you hear that? These are some of the most powerful guys on the planet, and they can't keep it together past a couple of weeks. What makes us think that the disciples could do that? I mean, just stop and think about that for a minute. Average fishing guys that are running around, they're already marked because they had been seen with Jesus, that they're going to do this and pull this off? I'm not thinking. And then they're going to surrender their lives, all of them but one, to be martyred for what they saw if it wasn't true? How should we live in light of the resurrection? And I want to say this. If you're a skeptic in here today, I want to speak to you for a minute. And I want to do this with gentleness and respect. I truly do. But here's what I want to say. If you're a skeptic, the chances are the battle that you're having right now is in your gray matter between your ears. It's not there, like you need more information, okay? The information is plenty. The battle is in your heart, because there's something that has happened in your life that you're unwilling to surrender to the Lord and allow him to be your Lord and your boss. It isn't lacking knowledge and evidence, because there's plenty of it. Your what ifs and what about get in the way of what the Lord wants to do. So here's my challenge for you today. We're going to take communion, and communion is for Christians. But I would really ask you to open up your heart and be willing to hear the voice of the Lord. You guys, we don't have a blind faith. Our faith is based on evidence, real, empirical evidence, historical evidence. Don't leave here today. The Lord is knocking on the door of your heart. Please don't. You're not here by accident. He knows everything about your past, your present, and your future.